Well, if you have your Bibles and you're not there already, go ahead and open to that Revelation chapter 2 passage. We're going to begin a new series this morning. Going to go about 7 or 8 weeks. There's a well-known author and leadership guru named Stephen Covey. You might have heard of his name. He wrote a hugely popular, pretty influential book in the business world called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And the idea behind the book is that if we we'd have foundational habits of life. He narrowed it down to 7, that if you would practice them in your life, it would lead to better relationships and greater productivity and just overall well-being. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have read that book? Go ahead and raise your hand. How many are familiar with it? Okay, there's a few across the room. I'm not really advertising for the book. I think stuff like that can be worthwhile. But really, I do think that there's a book that is far superior in explaining how a person makes the most out of his or her life, right? That's why you're here this morning. The scriptures, the Bible really has these answers for us. But I'm bringing it up this morning because we're starting this series. I'm going to give you a little sneak peek. Revelation 2 and 3 is about 7 letters that were dictated by Jesus himself. The Apostle John wrote them down, and they were written to 7 different churches that had grown up across Asia Minor, actually all of them in the country now that we consider Turkey. Each one of these letters describes a key characteristic that God wants to see in his church. So that's the reason for the connection. We're going to be talking about, here's the title of the series, 7 Habits of Highly Effective Churches. And we're going to take one of these letters each week and study through what God is looking for in his church. And when I say church, I mean his people. We're talking about Christians. It's not like we're going to be talking about the characteristics of the church building. Or even of church services. That's not really the description. We're talking about, when the Bible talks about the church, we're talking about the people. This is how God wants his church, meaning you, Christians, to live out your faith in the world. And then maybe just one more note of intro. Each week, I'm going to ask you, kind of like homework, to read the next section, and I'll make sure that you're aware of the next section that we're coming up to. You actually, it won't be hard. You'll be able to follow along. But in the week before, it won't take you long. There's going to be, you know, from 3 to 7 or 8 verses. But asking you to read and think about it a little bit in preparation for the next week, and I'm gonna give you that list. In fact, there it is. I'll try to put it up again at the end. I'd encourage you to take a picture of this. We'll try to send it out in media and a couple other places, but I'd actually like you to connect with this. And in that list, then the section that we're going to be looking at, and then a question, kind of a diagnostic question. I mentioned the one for today's text at the beginning of the service. Do I love Jesus as deeply as when I first followed him? And then, I guess one more in the introductions. The last part of kind of overviewing this series is this. In our community groups, by the way, if you're not familiar with your community groups, we have 25 groups that meet on Sunday afternoons and Sunday evenings all around the island. And what we've been doing over the last semester plus now is just discussing some questions from the message that we heard in the morning and just getting a chance within a small group to have some discussion, some accountability about those things. So that's sort of the last piece of this. Each week in our community groups, we're going to have the chance to discuss these messages together, which I just think will be incredibly valuable if I can give you that little plug for community groups. Because these letters that we're going to look at were not just written for individuals. They were written to churches. So as we examine ourselves, personally, which I hope that we're going to do during the times on Sunday mornings, we're also asking, you know, the question, who are we becoming together? And we'll do that real proactively in community groups. All right, everybody tracking with me? You with me, class? All right. Let's dive in here. Before we get into chapter 2 and these verses, we need to go back for a little bit of a background. This passage actually begins back in chapter 1 and verse 11. In fact, let's begin reading in verse 10. We'll put the context together, give you a couple notes about why we're reading this, you know, an overview of the whole series, and then we'll get launched into the beginning of chapter 2. Pick up in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The eyes talking about the Apostle John, the writer of the book of Revelation. And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Anytime, by the way, you have red letters in the Bible, some of you have a red letter Bible, you can know that this is actually the words of Jesus. So this section, or this verse, you can see is red letter. So Jesus is talking here. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. We're not going to have the time to talk about this. We're going to move on. We're going to talk about chapter 2. But I did want to stop here because it's such a solemn little phrase there. And John says, when he saw Jesus in all of his glory, the only thing that he did is he fell at his feet like he died. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. You don't have to be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the book of Revelation can be confusing. If you just start reading through it, I mean, here already in the small section that we read this morning, but the rest of the book is filled with all of this vivid apocalyptic imagery and a lot of symbolic language. And you do have to figure that out. We'll do a little bit of it this morning, which I think will help demystify some of the rest. But outside of that, just kind of put the context outside of what you may know sort of surface about Revelation. This is the last book of the New Testament that was written, we think around 95 AD. And it was written by the Apostle John. And it was written while he was in exile on the prison island of Patmos. Remember anything about church history? John, along with the other disciples, were you know, face a lot of persecution as they went out to spread the gospel. John's persecution ended up with a number of things, but he ended up as a prisoner on the island of Patmos. You can kind of think of a first century Alcatraz island. I mean, it was an island put out where the prisoners, the worst of the prisoners, were to go, and that's where John went. And then on Patmos, he wrote some of the books that we have in our New Testament, including the book of Revelation. It was written there on Patmos. So what we have here in that little section that I read, we have a voice that's speaking to John. We saw that in verse 10. And John turns around to see who is speaking to him. And what he saw was someone standing in the middle of seven candlesticks. And he's holding in his right hand seven stars. Verse 13 said the image of the man that John saw was like the Son of Man. Anytime you see the title, the Son of Man, in the Bible, it's always referring to Jesus. So the image he recognized, this is Jesus. It's like the Son of Man. And actually, verse 18 makes it even more clear that this is Jesus himself, right? You know, the one who was dead and is now alive. That's what we just read. And then interspersed in all of that, we have lots of symbolism that we don't have time to try to work through. You know, his hair and his head were white as snow. His eyes had, you know, were like the flame of fire. He had these brass feet that looked like they were, you know, constantly burning. And so all of that, it really is this introduction to a lot of the imagery, the apocalyptic imagery that's going to come throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. But look down at verse 20. That's the one that really moves us towards our text. And John, actually Jesus, tells us that there are these seven candlesticks. And they're symbolic. I mean, we just read in the text. We know exactly what they mean. They're symbolic of the seven churches that were just previously mentioned back in verse 11. Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira. And so the idea that we get as we're moving into our text, and really as we're overviewing this series, is that these are real congregations in real cities with real strengths and real blind spots. And that's what we're going to see. Jesus is speaking to real churches and identifying how he can help them. And then it talks about these seven stars in his right hand. And the verse, again, verse 20 says that these are the seven angels. Literally, the Greek word is the word messengers. You could put that messenger in there. The messengers of the churches. It's the word angelos. The word angelos, Greek word angelos, you can kind of hear angel in it. And it means messenger. It is the word that the New Testament uses for the angel, the heavenly angels. That's angelos word. But the word is also used in other contexts to not refer to the heavenly angels. The angelos is a messenger. It's referred to pastors, other people that are sent out. So these are messengers, or one who is sent. And there's some discussion about Revelation 2 and 3 in light of who are these messengers. In fact, just to make sure you're tracking with me, if you're not familiar with these chapters, I want you to just see what I'm talking about. Real quick, let's work through this. Chapter 2 and verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. All right, so Jesus is speaking to John, and he's telling him to write a letter, and the first one is addressed to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Look at verse 7. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. Verse 18. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis. Verse 7. Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. All right, so every one of these letters is introduced with the same phrase, unto the angel of the church of, and then it lists the church. So the question is, what is that angel referring to? And there's a couple of different ideas. Some would say it's actually talking about heavenly messengers. Like each of these churches have a literal angel that's over them. And so the letter, John's supposed to write this letter to the angel, the literal angel that's responsible for these churches. That's one idea. Some would say that it's like personifications of the prevailing spirit of each church. So the angel is sort of like the general idea of this church. And then kind of the final reason, which probably the majority of people think, this is what I would suggest, that for many reasons, I believe, this word messenger is referring to the ministers or the pastors of these churches. All right, so the messengers of the church at Ephesus, the messengers of the church at Smyrna and Laodicea. You can look that up on your own. You can ask me questions about that. There's a couple of reasons why I think that's true. All right, so what we have is these seven letters written by Jesus himself, scripted out by John, addressed to the seven churches, but not just the churches. They're written specifically to the angels or the messengers or the pastors of these seven churches. And these are fascinating letters. Each one, I think, as we walk through them, you're going to find it's true. And here's the deal with them. What the series of letters shows us is that it is describing church, not churches as people see them, but churches as Jesus sees them. And that's really important. We look at the church and we see it naturally as people do. I see it how I see it. I see it the perspective of other people that have talked about church. Our human perspective, that's how we view it. But that's not what we're going to find here. We're going to see the church as Jesus sees it. And that's super instructional for us. We better read. We're in chapter 2. I'm going to just walk down through this text with you if you'll follow along. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The city of Ephesus and the church of Ephesus was a premier church. It was founded by Paul. Find that out in Acts 19. It was pastored by Timothy. It was influenced by the apostle John. It was in a significant city in the region. It was a city of commerce and culture and pagan worship. And here's the thing that we're going to find out. This was a church that was spiritually mature and theologically sharp. I mean, if anyone had it together, it was Ephesus. This was the church. And we have to move quickly, but I want to walk down through the text. I really want you to follow along with me so that you can understand, see for yourself as I teach it. But I'm going to list five things. They're just going to walk down through these verses that I think will help us understand it. Here they go. Number one is this. Jesus walks among his churches. I mean, that's verse one. And I think that this is totally amazing. It's at the end of the verse, if you see the phrase, this idea of walking among them, and it's Jesus. And the original word has the idea of, listen to this, of continuous action, not distant, and not occasional. Listen to me here. Jesus is not up in heaven watching with binoculars. He is present among his people. Jesus is here. That's what it tells us. He is walking among us right now in this place. He walks. It's continuous. It's not distant. It's not occasionally. Every time, my brothers and sisters, this, my church family at Harvest, every time we gather together, Jesus is walking among his people in this room. And I'm not talking about mythical. I'm not talking about mystical. I am talking presence. Not just while we're in church. Because when the Bible talks about the church, it's never talking about the building, right? It's never talking about a service. It is talking about the people. The ones who are called Christians. The ones who form this body of people. That's what we call the church. It's the people. It's you and me. It's us together. And what verse 1 tells us is that Jesus, he walks among his churches. And listen, what we do, listen to me. What we do as a church, what we're doing right here in this moment is in his presence. Every word that I speak and that I teach this morning is literally in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, who is walking in this room. Every moment of your presence in this room, Jesus is here. He sees you distracted scrolling on your phone. Oops. This is what it says. This is what Jesus does. Not occasionally. He walks among the seven candlesticks. Number two, Jesus sees faithful work that others applaud. I know thy works, verse 2, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And you have borne and you have patience, and for my name's sake you have labored and you have not fainted. Jesus' words to the church of Ephesus is, I know your works. And I think the key word here is the word know. It has the idea of complete, immediate knowledge. It's not the kind of know that is learned over time. Jesus isn't guessing. He isn't skimming the surface. He sees everything. He's here. He knows. Here's what he knows. Verse 2. He knows their works and their labor, right? Their toil. He knows how much those people at the church of Ephesus are working and extending and every day serving. Anybody here feel me? You are working and you're laboring and you're tired. And he knows their endurance. That's the patience word. They aren't quitting. No matter how tired they are in the labor of the ministry, they are not quitting. And he knows their discernment. They can't bear those who are evil, and they've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. Like they're discerning about truth and about doctrinal truth and about doctrinal error. They're cutting it straight. You know, they're right on theologically. They've got all of these things together. They've got this theological background, and this is good, and they're working hard at it, and they're persevering. And then to make sure that they know that he wasn't missing it, verse 3, he goes right back to it, and he says, and you have borne, and you've endured, and you've labored, and you've not fainted. He says, you have not quit. I want you to know, church family, that Jesus celebrates your faithfulness before he addresses the failure. The first letter Jesus sends is not to a heretical church. It's not to a lazy church. It is to a strong, disciplined, doctrinally sound church. It's a church that's filled with strong, disciplined, doctrinally sound people and servants of God that had lost something incredibly essential. And that better get our attention. Here's number 3. Jesus addresses what only he can see. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. So this is where Revelation starts to become uncomfortable and very necessary. He says, you have left your first love. The word left is deliberate release. It's gradual neglect. It's unattended drift. Deliberate release means that this was not an accident. It could have been prevented. It doesn't have to happen. The gradual neglect, the unattended drift, right? Listen to me. This is what he's saying is this is just a slow, gradual cooling of your relationship with me. It's not like some open radical rebellion. It's not like a rejection of God in spiritual things. What he's saying is that just over time, the spiritual temperature of your life has just gradually decreased. It's gradually cooled. What did they do? Well, they left their first love. They didn't stop believing. They didn't stop serving. They stopped loving him deeply. Listen, if you don't get anything else here today, I hope you'll get this. They slowly replaced intimacy with activity. And listen, the church can absolutely be, and the people of a church can be, theologically right and relationally cold. We can be doing things for Jesus that quietly replaces actually loving Jesus. So effective churches, I mean, we're trying to talk about the seven habits of effective churches. Well, effective churches are not the ones that do the most, but the ones that love Jesus first. They truly love Jesus first. Let me just give you the last points. I'm going to come back home. Number four, Jesus calls for a relational reset. Oh man, hear me on this. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from when you are fallen and repent and do again the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Man, verse 5, my heart just breaks reading these words. Jesus gives us three commands. They're not punishment commands. They're restoration commands. He's like, he's not coming at them with guilt. He's coming at them as, I want to help here. And here's the restoration process. Hear these words of the Lord. He says, number one, remember. Remember from where you've fallen. See, memory becomes a tool of repentance. Spiritual drift often begins with spiritual amnesia. Man, my friends, those of you here who know that your spiritual life has grown cold and it is cooling, do you remember when it was different? Do you remember when you're on fire for God and you're intimate in your relationship with him? This is not guilt tripping. This is perspective. Right, remembering is reorienting your heart to what once fueled your joy. He says, remember when obedience was joyful. Remember when talking to God and praying to him was relational. It wasn't rushed. When was the last time that Jesus felt near to you? He says, remember that. And then he says, repent. It's the metanoia word. Change direction at the heart level. He doesn't, it's not try harder. Do more church stuff. I think it's super helpful. I think it's instructional that Jesus used the word repent. Right? Think about it. It's kind of an interesting word because most of us have sort of like these unwritten categories of like our failures in life. There's certain things that we failed at in life that, they go in one category. And then there's other things that are like a different category. And I don't know about you, but it feels like, for me, like these are like different, they're different categories. I mean, he's not talking about an immoral failure. That's one category. He's not talking about, lying. He's not talking about, some big deception in your life. I mean, he's talking about your passion for God just kind of fading. It's kind of cooling. And doesn't it feel like repentance is for these things? And, the fervor for God, the passion for God, the love for God, that's something that I just ought to add a little fuel to. But that is not the word that he used. He used the word repent. He says, listen, this is the most significant failure. Because if you don't get this right, all the other failures are right behind it. He says, failing in understanding that we've lost our first love. He says, this is something that we repent from. It's not just, let's get this back on track. Let's get it together here. It is bowing on our knees and maybe on our face and crying out to God and repenting that we no longer love him the way that we once did. And he says, return. Or do the works that you did at first. Remember that? Remember what it was like at first when you were just so passionate for the work that God was doing in your life and the transformation that he was making. Remember what that looked like? Simple prayer. You just talk to God. An honest worship just in your car and at your church and among your friends and on your walk. You just, and hunger for the scriptures and joyful obedience. You're joyfully willing to obey what God had for your life. And then this warning, I hate to even say it or to talk about it, but we have to, my friends, we have to. We have to say it loud, and we have to say it straight, and we have to say it clear. And we have to do that because my heart needs it, and maybe yours does too. Look at it again in verse 5. I want you to see it with me. It says, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. Here it is. Or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of the place except thou repent. God's very son, Jesus, who walks among us, says, remember and repent and return. Or the warning is, I will need to come and snuff out your candle. I'll have to remove your candlestick. I think this is talking about God's presence, about our witness. Right? A church can keep its building but lose its glory. It can keep going on with services. And I think unfortunately it's way too easy to have church services but no real witness. You want to know how fast that can happen? It can happen quickly. I will come unto you quickly. And the thing that is so like punchy for me, it's that Jesus is the one that does it. It's not just that he's going to let your light slowly burn out. It's not just kind of like, hey, listen, if you start fading in your passion and your love for God, well, that's just going to fade away. It's not like that. He says, no. I'm not going to give you time to let it fade away. I'm going to come and snuff it out. The church that is losing its heart, I'm going to come and snuff it out. And you're like, why? I mean, this is pretty strong. Why would Jesus himself say to him, I will remove that candlestick? Listen, Jesus has no time for playground Christians. He's got no time for a church that's filled with people who may be doing all the right things, but they have left their love for him. Why is that? Because that kind of Christianity is so anemic. It has no life. It is a form of religion, but it is empty. There's nothing there. There's no substance. And the absolute last thing that Jesus wants is for the world to look on his church and his people and find them lacking the one thing that really matters, because it's hollow. It's like opening up a present and finding nothing inside. You talk about disappointment. And for one wandering soul who is looking for hope and for healing and for answers, and they courageously make their way into the church, and they find a bunch of people busy with all kinds of religious activity, but completely lacking the one thing that starts it all, their first love. A genuine, heartfelt, all-in love for the one who gave his life for you. They are hollow. And anybody and everybody that comes in contact ends up disappointed and disillusioned. And now they've been to church, and now they leave the church because there's nothing really there. There's nothing real. And maybe that has happened to some of you. You have come to the place where you thought that there'd be hope, and you thought that there'd be healing, and you're desperately searching for the purpose in your life, but you ended up there and you found a lot of activity, but no real faith. And I'm burdened that you would never find that here. So here it is. The one thing that really matters. It's habit number one, the lesson of the church at Ephesus. The one thing that really matters is a passion for God. It is a first love devotion. And if you lose that, if we lose that, my friends, if we lose that, Jesus warns that quickly we may find him walking this room. Not to commend, but to snuff out the candle and to remove the candlestick. And I've watched it happen. And probably some of you have too. Here's number five. Jesus speaks to every church in every generation. Verse 7, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is a message that echoes forward. The reference to the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God, I think, is referring to Revelation 22. This is Eden language. It's really connecting, you know, the Garden of Eden with the ultimate paradise of heaven. This is restoration language. Jesus, I want to understand this because this is some hard teaching. I can feel the weight of it. I hope that you do too. But I want you to know this. Jesus isn't trying to shame his church. He is inviting them back to life. He is promising that he that has an ear to hear, for those he will have restored intimacy and renewed life and unhindered fellowship, and that's what he longs for us. Please listen to me so carefully. The habit we're talking about this morning is a passion for God. It's this first love devotion. It's this idea that loving Christ personally and passionately, not just serving him faithfully. So I mentioned seven messages, the outline. If I can get that screen up here, I want you to see it again. If you didn't get a picture earlier, I want to make sure that you get this as we move to the next week. But the question number one for this morning is this: do I love Jesus as deeply as when I first followed him? When Faith and I went to seminary, it was the first time that I'd ever been part of a church that my dad wasn't the pastor. And we joined a large historic church in the heart of North Minneapolis in Minnesota. And when we got there, Dr. Ernest Pickering was the senior pastor. And he was an older guy. And he really had one of those old school kind of man of God, stately personalities, very formal in his approach, both to the pulpit, to the platform. And he just had an aura. I don't know if you can think of somebody. He just had an aura about him of just a man who had walked his whole life with God. And I enjoyed him very much. I learned a lot from him. A few years later, maybe close to 10 years, he had retired and he'd moved back. He was from Pennsylvania. He'd moved back to Pennsylvania. And he had some health problems, including in a very short period of time, he lost his eyesight completely. His eyesight was fine. He lost his eyesight and was blind. And I was pastoring. Faith and I had moved a few hours outside of Minneapolis. I was pastoring a church. And I invited him, asked him if his wife came, if he could make it, I'd really be honored if you'd come and he'd preach some services at our growing church, preach for some special meetings. And I'll never forget those days that he came, I think a week or so that he and his wife spent with us, and he preached, you know, night after night through some Sundays, completely blind. I had the privilege of escorting him, of walking with him each night, just with my arm out, walking him up to the pulpit. And he would grip his hands on both sides of the pulpit, and then he'd preach just completely from memory, quoting scripture after scripture with the authority of the man of God. It was amazing. That was the last speaking in special meetings that he ever did. Maybe his last messages. I never bothered to ask that. Perhaps maybe there might have been a message or so after that, but I actually don't think so. I think that might have been the last message he preached after a long life of, he'd been the president of a college, he was the president of a mission organization, a lot of really significant influential positions. But not long after his trip to us, he got sick and he went to heaven. But I remember sitting and talking to him and multiple times throughout their visit, when he and Mrs. Pickering left to go to the airport and then leave, I brought him, and actually Amanda, my daughter Amanda, was with me, and she was very little, maybe 4 or 5 years old, and that was back before 9/11, so, you know, back in those days, if you went to the airport, you could actually go into the terminal, and you could sit and wait for, you know, them to get on the plane, you could watch the planes coming and going, and so we had done that, Amanda and I, and then Dr. Pickering and Mrs. Pickering, and we're there in the airport with them. And I remember Mrs. Pickering and Amanda wandered off. They went off by themselves to watch the airplanes or something. And I just sat there with him together, and I have this vivid memory of talking with him during that time, and just over his words came back to this idea that God has been so good to us. What a privilege it has been to serve the Lord. And we talked about a lot of things, and I just kind of tried to soak in the privilege, but I was overwhelmed by his passion for God. I don't mean he wasn't passionate about other things. He was pretty passionate about Penn State football. And I can remember him talking about that. We talked for a while about his loss of sight and the transition, which had been very difficult on both of them, both him and Mrs. Pickering. And he talked about his home. He had a home in the Pocono Mountains of Pennsylvania. He talked about how he missed being able to see that beauty. But you know, he said this, and I know it because I wrote it down. He said, "But you know, Gary, the next thing I will see is the face of Jesus. And I shall see him face to face." And listen, my friend, do you have that kind of growing passion for God? Is your love for God, is it growing or is it fading? When you have the period in your life to get to your end, to your 70 or 80 years, will you be able to look back and see that, you know, throughout my life, and I had some spiritual ups and downs. It's not like every day was growth, but I can look back and I could see that throughout the course of my life, my passion for God, my love for God, the more I knew of him, the more I grew in him, the more I grew in this love and this passion for him, that so it's kind of like just oozing out of my pores. Is that going to be your story? Are you hungry for God's word? Do you want to learn and grow? Are you anxious to come to church? Are you excited about Bible study? Are you excited about a relationship with God that is growing every day? So one of my daily prayer requests is that I would be growing in my passion for God and that it would be evident in my life. And I'm praying that a passion for God would be growing in our church. And by the way, it's contagious. It is contagious. A few of you, of us, that just stayed faithful, keep persevering, keep doing the work, keep understanding the theology, keep making it doctrinally straight. But listen, do not forget that at the center of all of it, God is asking for your first love. What a great goal as a church in 2026 that we would be characterized by a passion for God, a desire to know him and to make him known. Here's the take-home truths. I'll just list them real quick. They're up on the screen. Am I doing things for Jesus but not being with Jesus? What once stirred my love for Christ that I've slowly let go? And what would returning look like this week? And if I could give you just like a simple practice, you know, how could you take some steps with this? Maybe God will lead you specifically, but here's a little counsel. Simple practice, 10 minutes a day, no multitasking. Open Bible, open heart. And one prayer, Jesus, help me love you again. Why? Well, effective churches are not the ones that do the most, but the ones that love Jesus first. That's my prayer for Harvest. Would you bow your heads with me? I wonder if there's some in the quietness of this moment as we worship before God and listen to his voice. Is there somebody, I would think maybe a number, that if you would say, God has gripped my heart And I cannot go on without just getting on my knees before him. I have left my first love. Or maybe you wouldn't say I've left my first love, but I'm heading that way. For sure, I'm not loving Jesus the way that I should or the way that I did. Listen, if that's you, if you sense the Holy Spirit's conviction deep into your heart, the answer could not be any more clear, straight from the text. You got to remember, you got to repent, and you got to return. And I would encourage you right now in the quietness of this moment, get down on your knees by that chair, bow your heart before him, ask somebody next to you to pray with you. Ask God for his forgiveness. That you want to turn, that you know that not loving him is a significant fault, significant failure. But today, trying to renew your heart with him, ask God to renew that passion for God and passion for him and his word. I'm just going to let you pray for a minute. And as those are praying, can I ask you one more question? I wonder if there might be some this morning that would say, Pastor Gary, I'm not sure that I'm a true Christian. I mean, you're talking about stuff that, if I'm honest, I don't even know about this. Maybe I've had religion in my life, but I sure haven't had a relationship with God. And I want that. I'm at a place in my life where I know God's speaking to me and he's leading me. And I wonder if you'd let me just pray for you this morning. Would you be willing to lift up your hand and say, Pastor Gary, that's me. I'm not sure that I'm a true Christian. Would you pray for me? Would you lift up your hand? Let me pray for you. Thank you. Thank you. Upstairs. Others? All right. Praise God. Thank you for your courage. Father, you are doing something amazing in our church. You are, Lord, you are walking in this place. You, right now, you are walking through these aisles. You are seeing our worship. You are evaluating whether our faith is hollow. God, we don't want to fake it. We want our hearts to be fully, completely passionate for you. We want that love for you to grow and not fade. So I pray across this room for my brothers and my sisters that are honest with you. That you break our hearts and draw us to you. This is not punishment. This is your gentle, impassioned invitation to come back to that intimacy that you desire with us. So I pray for that. And then, Father, I pray for those who raise their hand and say, I don't know that I have a real, true relationship with Jesus. Lord, today, they could become a true follower of you. Would you give them courage and direction? Would you plant your word deeply in their hearts. Help them to have the courage to say yes to you. Thank you, Father, for speaking powerfully through your word, by your spirit, in our midst today. We give you the praise for what you're doing here. In Jesus' name, amen.